We're getting close to finishing up our summer series on the hallmarks of a biblical church member, and I've learned a lot. I hope you have as well. And today we're talking about biblical fellowship, and as I was studying this, I learned that the word fellowship doesn't always have to be used in order for the context to be talking about fellowship. And I was learning that fellowship is throughout the scripture. We are in the context of fellowship. And so it's everywhere in the Bible, especially the New Testament. My wife and I have lived in the same neighborhood for the better part of 28 years. That's a long time. That's longer than we have lived anywhere. For the most part, our neighborhood is shaped like a rectangle. Taking you back to your sixth grade math. And it has a perimeter of about 0.7 miles. And so I used to walk around there 3 times. My goal was to walk around the perimeter or the distance around it every 3 days. And as I began to get older, walking didn't agree with me quite as much as it did when I first began. And so I quit walking. But before I quit, I had a chance to see two ladies in the yard as I was walking by. And as I was getting closer, it became obvious to me that they were talking about church and church attendance, how they attended and what they did when they went there and so forth. But I heard nothing about what the preacher preached about or anything like that. And I heard one of the ladies saying to the other lady is that I love this church because I can walk in, I can sit, listen, get up, leave, and not interact with anyone. And I don't know if this lady understood biblical fellowship or not, but it certainly wasn't being expressed in their discussion. By the way, the name of this church is probably familiar with most of you, many of you at least. It's called the Fellowship Church in Grapevine. But in that, apparently, biblical fellowship was not being practiced in that church. Even though I didn't go across the street, I was on the other side. I didn't want to interrupt them or disturb them, but fellowship was not being discussed. In fact, what I heard was the exact opposite of biblical fellowship. And that's probably not the only church where, I'm not going to say that fellowship is not being practiced, but indications are that it may not be practiced to the extent that it could be. And that's probably true in most churches. But as I was studying this week, fellowship is a very important part of the local church. In his booklet, Three Hallmarks of a Biblical Church Member, Tom Pennington quotes David Dixon. David Dixon was an elder at Free New North Church in Scotland during his time. And he wrote a little booklet, and in this booklet, Tom quotes from him. He says this: "One great evil existing in congregations, especially in large towns, is that many of the members do not know or take an interest in each other. It is a blessed hope that we shall recognize our friends in heaven, but let us first begin by recognizing them on earth." I think that was a wonderful statement. That was a very excellent statement because the Bible speaks much about fellowship. Now, David Dixon made that statement about 150 years ago. The sad news is that statement is still true of many churches today. Again, quoting from Tom, he says this regarding biblical fellowship. The church desperately needs to discover, or rediscover rather, what it means to participate in biblical fellowship. The New Testament places great emphasis on fellowship in the context of the local church. End quote. So let me ask you a question as we begin our study of this morning. What do you think, or what comes to your mind when you hear the term fellowship? You don't have to raise your hand, you don't have to answer out loud, but what do you think? What does that term cause you to think when you hear it? Now, we're planning a brunch next Saturday, and it may be called a fellowship brunch, but anyway, I'm hoping that many of you will come, that we can all participate in, and thanks to those who are organizing this and arranging everything. And so, but anyway, we plan to do that. And our prayer is that fellowship, biblical fellowship, can take place during that time. What does it mean by biblical fellowship? What is the term that defines biblical fellowship? The term that's used in the New Testament is the word koinonia. I'm sure many of you have heard that term, koinonia. It simply means to share a common life with one another. That's the definition. That's what it means. It means to share a common life with one another. Now, before we were saved, we didn't have a whole lot in common. We had different backgrounds. We had different jobs and different other things. We lived in different places and so forth. But when we became believers in Jesus Christ, we have something in common that is very important. And we will get to that in a few minutes. During the first century, when Jesus and the apostles lived on this earth, the form of Greek spoken, for the most part, was Koine Greek. Koine Greek. It was called Koine because it was the language that was common and spoken by most of the people at the time. It was considered the language of the common man, as well as the language of the marketplace, because it was so widely shared among the people. It was a common language, from the highest to the lowest of the people. The educated, the uneducated, most could speak that language. And that was good because the New Testament, as it came to us written in Koine Greek, common Greek, and it's still in Koine Greek. So that's what the definition is. It means to share in common, a common life with one another. Roman numeral 2, being in the fellowship. So the question is, well, the statement is rather, all true believers are in the fellowship. The fellowship. The question may be asked, how? How did we get into the fellowship? How did we become members of the fellowship? How are we in it? What did we do to get in it? And so forth. Number one, believers were called and baptized into the fellowship. We were called into the fellowship. Let us look at some verses here. First of all, let us look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, especially the first part. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. Notice what it says regarding this, regarding how we became a part of the fellowship. Verse 9 says, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship. We were called by God into fellowship. We had nothing to do with it. We didn't put ourselves into it. In fact, we were not able to put ourselves into it, or we wouldn't have even considered it. But God is the one who called us. The word for called here implies what we know as the effectual or the effectual call, the call by God that accomplishes his purpose for calling. And so that's how we got into the fellowship. Now notice 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Now this is probably a more familiar verse to us. The other one may be familiar as well. But this is a verse that some of us could probably memorize. I don't know whether it was a partner's verse to memorize or not, but I don't recall memorizing it. But notice what it says. It says, by one spirit, we were all, without exception, baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit. In this verse, we can see the unity and the diversity in the body of Christ. The unity is the one. We see one in this verse at least twice, and we see the diversity here. The diversity refers to whether Jews or Greeks, or whether slaves or free. We had perhaps different backgrounds, different races, different ethnicities, different jobs, different other things, but we were all brought into, or put into, or placed into by Christ with his spirit into one body. You see the unity there? So we share something in common, which we'll get to as we continue. But there's a oneness. Even there's a diversity, but there's a unity or a oneness. So that's what we are. We're in the fellowship, and that's how we got into the fellowship. It is something that God did. God put us there, and he had a reason for doing it. Whenever you think about God doing something, he has a reason for doing it, and it's the best reason that he did it. We don't always know ourselves why he did it, but he knows, and what he does is the best in terms of him accomplishing what he intends to accomplish in and through us. So that means that we want to accept it, right? We want to accept it. But this is what he did. And he called us. He called us how? How does he always call us? You can raise your hand now. How does God call? What does he call through? His word. And what do we know that word by? Begins with a G. The gospel. He calls us through the gospel. He calls us through the gospel. And that is emphasized at this church. Number two, with whom are believers in the fellowship? Who are we with in this fellowship? Who is included in this fellowship? You may be surprised, but it's absolutely amazing when I was looking at this. And I have some verses written here. John chapter 5, verse 24. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9b. And 1 John 1, 3. So who do we share this fellowship with? Let's look at it. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 9, chapter 1, verse 9 again. Let's turn back there. Notice what he says. He says, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship. Now, when I first read that, that's where I stopped. But let's keep going now. Into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Have you thought about that? We are in fellowship with the Son of God. That heightens the value of biblical fellowship. We are in fellowship with Christ. We are in fellowship with him. And we'll get to this again, as I said in a moment. But why are we in fellowship with him? We share the same life that he does, the same spiritual life, the same eternal life that he does. Remember our definition of fellowship. Fellowship means to share the same life in common with others. So we share the same spiritual life with Christ. We'll develop that a little bit more as we go. But notice John chapter 5, verse 24. John chapter 5, verse 24. Notice what Jesus says here that John the apostle records. This is one of my favorite verses when I start thinking about it. He says, truly, truly, or amen, amen, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Does Jesus have eternal life? Yes, he does. And notice us. Notice what he says here. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has. By the way, the word has here is in the present tense. That means it exists now. And it has an ongoing existence. That's what present tense refers to. It refers to now and ongoing. It continues. So we have eternal life. Jesus has eternal life. This eternal life was given to us as a gift of God's grace. And that person does not come into judgment. He will never be condemned. It's like Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for who? For those who are in Christ Jesus. That means that we will not be condemned. We will not be punished. We will not experience the great white throne judgment. But we have eternal life. Eternal life. That is spiritual life. That is absolutely amazing when we think about it. We share in the same spiritual life that our Savior does. Now let's look at 1 John. Before we go there, let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. Notice our condition before this spiritual life, or this eternal life. Notice Ephesians chapter 1. I mean, sorry, chapter 2, verse 1. You could probably quote this verse. It says, you being dead. I think that's a better translation because in the new NASB, it translates it as, you were dead. But the participle that's being translated there is a present tense participle, which means an ongoing existence in the state of spiritual death. That's how we existed prior to salvation. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, what? You must be born again. You must receive new life, spiritual life. Now, he didn't tell him that he was dead at that point, but Jesus knew he was dead spiritually. He wasn't dead physically because he was up and walking around visiting Jesus. By the way, each one of us came into this world physically alive, but spiritually dead. In order for us to have a relationship or the right relationship with God and the Lord Jesus Christ, we must also be born again. It's the same as regeneration or spiritual resurrection. Notice I said spiritual resurrection. And so let's notice Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. It says, you being dead in your trespasses and sins. That's us. Now, that verse says that we weren't dead because we were sinning. It says that we were dead because we were sinful, which we inherited from Adam. We inherited our sinful nature from Adam. And there was nothing we could do about it. We could not commune with God. We didn't want to commune with God. We could not obey God. We didn't want to obey God or any of that because that was the state or condition that we were in prior to the new birth. That was our state, our condition. Now notice Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And we thank God and we praise him that he acted in a saving way on our behalf. So let's look at these verses. But God. Now let me turn over there. I want to read this together. I want to read these verses together. I did that this week, and it seemed to have a great impact on me. I skipped some, not that I'm taking anything out of the Bible. Let me just read it from the beginning. And you being dead in your trespasses and sins. In other words, we were in the realm, we were in the sphere of trespasses and sins because that's what we were doing. We were committing sins on an ongoing basis. Now, let me read that. And you being dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, let's go to verse 4 right from there. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were in that dire strait, dead in trespasses and sins or transgressions, made us alive. Notice this, together with whom? With Christ. We were made alive by God together with Christ. So that means we share in the spiritual life of Christ. Then he goes on to say in parentheses, by grace you are saved. Literally, he says, by grace you are having been saved. The word that's translated having been saved is the perfect tense, which implies an action of the past that has ongoing results in the present. Which means what? It's permanent. Our salvation is permanent. Can we lose our salvation? No. If we have it, we can't lose it. It's perfect. I mean, it's in the perfect tense. We'll be saved forever. This is amazing because of what, before it even talked about what God did, it talked about his character. God is rich in mercy. I can call upon him for mercy. You can call upon him for mercy. No matter what extent the need for my mercy, is or yours, we can all call upon him for mercy at the same time. He's rich in it, so he can continue to supply it. And we can all be satisfied. But God, being rich in mercy, also because of his great love. Notice how he's describing that. Rich in mercy, great love, with which he loved us. We cannot fathom the depths or the width or the breadth of the height of God's love for us. It is absolutely incredible. So we can be encouraged to take confidence in that. God's love, his grace, his mercy is absolutely amazing. And he made us alive out of the worst off state or condition we could have been in. He plucked us out of the realm of spiritual death, made us alive. When someone is dead or something is dead, what does it need? It needs life. That's what God gave us, spiritual life. The same life that he shares, that he has. Now let's look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 1 of 1 John, verse 3. We find out that we not only are in fellowship with the Son, but we are also in fellowship with the Father as well. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. Let me just read this three verses here. He says, what was from the beginning, verse 1, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested. In other words, this eternal life was made visible and put on display in the incarnation of Christ. They were able to see him. They were able to hear him. they were able to touch him. They witnessed his life, that is, the apostles. That's what he's referring to here. And it refers to the incarnation. Now, look at verse 3. What we have seen and heard, this is kind of a summary of that. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. Why? So that you may have fellowship with us. You see that? The apostles, now this is John, the apostle writing here, but there was no disagreement between the apostles regarding the scriptures. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. They were eyewitnesses of the Messiah incarnate, and they were ear witnesses, if you will, of the Messiah incarnate. But they were not selfish. They wanted us to share in the same fellowship that they shared in. And indeed, our fellowship, he says, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and recipients of spiritual life and recipients of eternal life, which is the same thing, we share in the fellowship with God the Father. We know him now as the Father and the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know him as Lord and Savior, and we share in the fellowship with him, along with all the other believers in him. How important is this? This is extremely important. And that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to not only share in it, but also to participate in it. And there's a difference. He wants us to share in it. And as believers, we do already. But at the same time, there's a request to participate, be actively engaged in it, in the fellowship. So we are in the fellowship. Number 3, this is under Roman numeral 2. Now, was there a cost to this? Was there a cost for us to be in such an exalted position? Do you know that we're in an exalted position? Not that we're humble, because we didn't do anything to be there, but we are in an exalted position. In fact, if you continue reading in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, 6 and 7 rather, it goes on to say, not only did he make us alive, but he raised us up with Christ and seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms or the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are in an exalted position because of what God did, not because of what we did. But that's who we are in Christ. So what is the cost of this? To us, it's a gift of God's grace. But to him and his Son, it was far more. Simply stated, the provision for and cost of our being in the fellowship is the redemption of Jesus Christ, our Lord. He paid the price. Jesus paid it all. Romans 6:23 makes that clear. He says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So we receive it because of God's kind intention toward us, because he chose us to set his love upon us before he created the world. This eternal life is a free gift, and we share it with the Father and with the Son. Now, before we talk about that a little bit more, you don't have to turn there, but I just want to read a verse in the high priestly prayer, because it defines or explains what eternal life is. This is John chapter 17, verse 3. John chapter 17, verse 3. Notice what Jesus says. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you. This is Jesus praying to the Father in this prayer to the Father. The only true God and Jesus Christ you have sent. So we have come to know God as our Father. When we pray, we say our Father, because that's how we know him now. We don't come to him as a judge. We don't come to him as some being that's in outer space somewhere. We come to him in an intimate way as our Father. And same true is true with Jesus. We know him as our Savior and our Lord. And he says that that is eternal life, knowing them intimately and relationally. This eternal life is that. But now let's look at a couple of verses that have I love them also. Notice Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Colossians chapter 1. Look at what God has done for us. He's done this for us. Notice what he says. Verse 13 of chapter 1 of Colossians. For he, this is speaking of God the Father, rescued us. In other words, he released us from the bondage in which we were held, from the domain of darkness. But he didn't leave us hanging out somewhere. But notice what he did, and transferred us, in the NAS it says to, but that word that says to here can also be translated into. In other words, God rescued us out from or out of darkness, which is where we were held captive by sin and death, and then he transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, or the Son of his love. What a contrast. And that also put us into the fellowship. In whom, verse 14, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Don't you like that? We have redemption. The term redemption is a great cost, a great price paid, but it's very simple. It just means the payment of a ransom for the release of, to be released from or out of something, bondage or slavery of some kind. The price to have that, to be released up from that, is called a ransom. And that's what redemption refers to. It refers to the payment of a ransom for the release of. Someone or us, before salvation, we were in dire straits, desperate. It's the payment of a ransom. And what is the cost? What is this ransom? Notice Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. You don't have to turn there. I'll turn there for us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Notice what he says. In him, that is in Christ, we have redemption. How? Through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. I love those terms. God is not a miser. God does not deal with us in a miserly way. You know what the word lavished means? It means more than enough, more than what was necessary. He heaped it on. He piled it on. Like I will probably do on Saturday when I go through the buffet line. That's probably what I will do. My wife will keep me in line, though. I'll keep me in check. God heaps it on. He piles it on. He provides more than enough. He's rich in grace, which he lavished on us. What an amazing God. What an amazing Savior. What an amazing Father. There's a song I listen to sometimes on KCBI. It says, it was singing to God. It says, "You are a good, good Father." That should be resonating in our minds often. God is a good, good Father. And he piles it on. So it cost God, it cost his son, his blood, which means his life. But he willingly paid it. Why? Because he loves us. He loves us. And he wanted us to be in the fellowship with him. Now, how do we participate in this fellowship? Look at Roman numeral 3. I just titled that Participating in the Fellowship. We are in the fellowship. We know what the fellowship is. We are in it. And we talked about who's in it with us. But now, how do we participate in it? We are in the family now. We're in the family of God. And there's a responsibility in families. There's a responsibility in families. We are responsible to each other. In Romans, I just thought about this. I want to turn over to Romans chapter 12 for a moment in this context. In Romans chapter 12, verse 5, so we who are many, that is the members of the body of Christ, are one body, that is the unity again, in Christ, and individually members of one another. We are members not only of the body, but of one another, of each other, which means we have a responsibility to them. Children in a family have a responsibility not only to their parents, but also to the other siblings in the family. So we have a responsibility to our spiritual family, the body of Christ. So we could turn over to Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. We are reminded that on the day of Pentecost, when the church was born, through the proclamation of the gospel and the work of the Spirit, the church was born. It went from, in an instant, it went from about 120 to about 3,120. I mean, it grew exponentially, quickly, in the moment. So now, what did these believers do? Once they were saved, what did they do? How did they move forward from there? I'm glad they recorded this. Luke recorded this in Acts under the inspiration of the Spirit. Verse 41, he says, so then those who had received his word, that is God's word through Peter, that means they accepted it, they responded savingly to it, were baptized. Now, baptism didn't save them. They were already saved. Were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls or 3,000 people. This is really quick. So the church really exploded. Now, what did they do after that? It says they, verse 42, were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to, now, in the NASB again, it doesn't show that there's an article there, and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Note that. It was through the apostles, not everybody. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Number one, under Roman numeral 3, we share a common worship. Notice, immediately they began to worship God and to praise him and perhaps to thank him for what he had done. So they shared a common worship. We share common worship also. We have three services here at this church, in addition to all the other ministries that are taking place. But what do you notice about them, the three services? They're the same. They're the same. When my wife and I first started attending Countryside, we fell in love with it. And so we asked if we could see Pastor Tom. And he graciously, wholeheartedly invited us to his office. I don't know what day of the week it was, but even if it had been on a Wednesday, I think Wednesdays are the days that he spends more time with his sermons preparation. But he let us stay in his office as long as it was necessary. There was no indication that he was getting jittery or hoping that we would say, you know, we don't have any more questions, we're getting ready to leave. Not at all. Not at all. So he wholeheartedly welcomed us. If you haven't met with him, you want to meet with him sometime, he will invite you in. But we have the same, he said, we started telling him about how we liked the church and all that was going on and everything, and how we were being blessed by the ministries here. And I was asking him questions because we had been at a church where things started one way, they started out one way, and then they began to change quite a bit. And so I asked Tom, I said, what about moving forward? You know what he said? He said, what you have seen is what you will see. And that's exactly right. I have not seen anything different. And we've been here now for the better part of, 17 years? It's the same. It's the same. And I love it. So worship is a part of fellowship. And that's what these new Christians were doing. They were worshiping God. They were together. As I read some of these verses, you could see that they loved each other. They wanted to be with each other. And they were participating in various activities. Notice one of the main things they were participating in was the apostles' doctrine. That is, the apostles' teaching. They were also participating in the Lord's table, which we do when it's offered, breaking bread. Also, all were approaching the Lord in prayer. We pray. Tom prays before he preaches. And we participate in that prayer along with him. So these were some of the things that they were engaged in. Of course, we have baptismal services as well, and so on. But all of this was part of the fellowship. They were sharing a common life. Their life was, they had a common life now, and they were sharing it with each other. By the way, that's what fellowship again is. And the primary focus of verse 42 was that they were sharing this common life with others who had the same life now that they had, eternal life, spiritual life. Now, they belonged to the church in Jerusalem. Those who belonged in that church were continually devoting themselves to the fellowship. That is, they were continually with one another. Verse 44 says that all who believed were together. They were together. They loved each other. And they were continually with one another. Verse 46 says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. They were unwavering in their pursuit of sharing their lives with one another. How different is this in the discussion that I overheard that morning when one said to the other one, one lady said to the other one, I love this church because I can walk in, sit, get up, walk out. No one says anything. God wants us to share our lives with one another. To share our lives with one another. In fact, there's a, I don't know, I looked at it this week, there's probably over 30 verses of scripture in the Bible that says one another. one another. And I wrote some of them down. And so we participate in fellowship when we are engaged in mutual care for one another. You know, life is tough in this fallen world. There are so many enemies in this world, principally Satan and his demons, that are opposed to God, opposed to the gospel, even opposed to Christians. Why are Christians persecuted? They can't get to Christ. They persecuted him when he was here, but they can't get to him anymore. So they persecute his followers now, his disciples, those who love him. Notice some of the one another passages that we have here. This is just a sampling. This is probably less than a fifth of the number. Jesus commands us to love one another. To love one another. How can we love one another when we don't really know each other that well? Because we don't know how to share. We don't know what their needs are. We don't know how we can help them. Now, I'm not standing up here saying that I know everybody in this church. I don't. But I know most of the people in this room. And we also have a home fellowship group, and I know everyone in the group. So, and I'll get to that later, but the point is, make it smaller. Make it smaller. We can't know everybody. He says, be kind to one another. That means that I be kind to you, and you be kind to me, and everyone else who's in the fellowship. Here's a good one. Forgive one another. Forgive one another. Let's turn to that verse. This is in Ephesians chapter 6. I'm sorry, chapter 4. Let's turn over this. I read this verse one time with a different meaning to me. I was thinking about all the sin and sins that God has forgiven me, and he still forgives me. But notice what it says. It says, be kind to one another, verse 32 of Ephesians chapter 4, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, how? Just as, or in the same way, as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So forgive one another. Don't hold it against each other. Ask God to give us grace. And sometimes we need a lot of grace in that area to be able to forgive. But let's forgive one another. Serve one another. Galatians 5:13. People have needs. Sometimes people are burdened. And then Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens. We live in a difficult world. We're burdened with various issues that life brings. In James chapter 5, verse 16b, it says, pray for one another. This is something that we can be doing continually for one another. And this requires getting to know one another, at least to some extent, so that we can know what their needs are. And also, number four, it says we fellowship through mutual edification. Paul, writing to the Romans in Romans chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, and he had been a Christian for 30-plus years at this time. He had not been to Rome prior to this. I think Romans was written maybe mid-50s A.D. or 57 A.D. or somewhere in there. He did not found that church. There were people from Rome that were at Pentecost that day, and probably, perhaps some of them may have brought the gospel back to Rome and began to share it, and a church was founded there. But there was a church in Rome that Paul was writing to, even though he had never been there. But notice what he says in chapter 1. I think it's really good for all of us to think about. In Romans chapter 1, verse 11, notice what this apostle says. He says in verse 11, for I long to see you. Paul had a great desire to visit that church and to visit the members there. so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. Now notice verse 12. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you. You know, Paul needed encouragement also. Paul's life was tough. It was difficult. And Paul actually believed that the believers in the church could encourage him. It's a mutual sharing. He knew what we've been talking about all morning here. He knew that we shared the same life. And God had gifted the members of the church. And Paul knew that they could encourage him. He says, that is, that I may be encouraged together, notice the word together, with you while among you. And here it is. Each of us by the other's faith, by yours and mine. In other words, I want to encourage you, and I want you to encourage me. You remember in Ephesians chapter 6 when Paul talked about putting on the whole armor of God? What was the next thing he did toward the end of chapter 6 of Ephesians? He requested prayer of them. He requested prayer. That's why we request prayer. None of us has a monopoly on spirituality. God can answer the prayers of all the saints, any of the saints, and we can make those requests. And so Paul wanted to be encouraged because he really wanted to go to Spain and to proclaim the gospel, or proclaim Christ, where his name had not been known. Because he had evangelized all around the Mediterranean Sea, and now he wanted to go far west to Spain, where perhaps the name of Christ had not been known at that time. So we can fellowship with one another through mutual edification, a mutual encouragement. The word edification, by the way, means to build one another up spiritually. That's why we come together. We come together to encourage and to build one another up spiritually in a biblical way. The last point is, what can you do, or what can I do, if I hadn't thought much about this biblical fellowship? We don't all participate in biblical fellowship to the same degree, and I'm sure I don't participate in it to the degree that I should. All of us. All of us can, as Paul told the Thessalonians, excel still more. Not that we are not participating in it, that's being acknowledged in that statement, but he wants them to excel still more. And that's what we always want to do. We always want to be striving to excel still more in every aspect of the Christian life. We want to be growing continually. Now, some of us may not have understood biblical fellowship to the extent that we could have, or we may understand it better now once we've gone through this message together. But in light of what we have learned this morning, if you're not participating in the fellowship, actively engaged in the fellowship as you could possibly be, ask the Lord to help you change your mindset regarding the fellowship of the church or in the church. We can pray to God to ask him to give us guidance in how we should go about being involved in the fellowship more and more as time goes on. When God saved you, and when he saved me, he put us into a family. As a member of his family, you have responsibility to the other members. I said that earlier, and they have a responsibility to you. Let us ask the question this morning. Let us think about this question. When you get up this morning, or got up this morning, did you think about how you might be able to encourage someone in this class, or someone in the worship center when you go there? Is that part of your mindset? Do you come to think about how I might be able to help someone? I think that's what God wants us to do. In addition to worshiping him, he wants us to think about one another and how we might be able to serve them. And one way to do this is also to connect with a smaller group. Now, this is not the smallest group that meets in the context of this church, but don't think for a moment that I'm asking you to leave. I'm not. I want you to stay here. Stay in this class. That doesn't mean that at all. But connect with a smaller group. If this group is too large, still come, but connect closely, more closely with another group. There's something called home fellowship groups. Usually they are smaller than the number of people in this room. You may want to consider joining a home fellowship group. Or you could pursue individual relationships. A good individual relationship that you could begin and develop is partners one-on-one discipleship. I took a young man through partners earlier this year. It took a long time to get off the ground, right, Tom? I mean, Paul. It took a long time to get off the ground, but we had a wonderful time, one-on-one. He came to my house, our house, every Monday night, and we went through the lesson for that night, and it was just wonderful. I learned more about him during that 10 weeks than I knew the whole time I'd seen him at this church. You get to know people, and we were able to share ourselves, our lives with each other, and it was so wonderful. So you can pursue one-on-one discipleship partners. And I'm sure Paul and Laurie would be glad to discuss that with you. So, what do? Let's pursue fellowship within the context of this local church. God wants us to be engaged in the lives of the members that He has placed into this church, that He has paid the penalty for their sins, and through the Spirit by Christ, baptized them into this local body. This is a local expression of the body of Christ. And so God wants us to be actively engaged in it. And a good way to be engaged in it is through biblical fellowship, where we are sharing the eternal life, the spiritual life that He's given us. Those that we know, and we will learn more in heaven. But for now, let us begin to learn one another and how we can serve them while we are here. Let's pray together. Our Father, You are indeed a gracious and merciful, kind and loving God. And at the same time, You are holy. You're righteous. You're just altogether. And Father, we are overwhelmed and we are amazed that You, being separate from sin, set apart from sin, You are light, Your word says, and in You there's no darkness at all. There's no ignorance in You and there's no sin in You. Father, we know that we are sinful creatures. We are sinful beings. And we thank You for Your great plan of redemption, whereby You can share Your life with us, and we can share our lives with You, because You have given us spiritual life. You, in a sense, resurrected us from the dead spiritually. You gave us a new heart and a new spirit, and You placed Your Spirit within us. And now we are partakers of the divine nature. We're not little gods. We understand that. But we partake or share in Your life through the fellowship that You have placed us into. And Father, may we love one another. May we serve one another. May we delight in one another, because You chose and You called each one of us who believe in Your Son. So Father, we thank You. We praise You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.